Good morning. Just before we pray and dive in, a quick announcement. Since we moved in about a year ago, upstairs has been under construction and it is finished and open, which means that we can open 4 more kids' classrooms, which is wonderful news. Yeah, because, yeah, since we moved in, kind of on average, there's about 10 or 12 kids that get turned away every week because our classrooms are full, and we don't have to do that anymore, which is wonderful news. It also means we need more volunteers. So, absolutely. We can be equally excited about that. We try really hard not to have folks serving week after week after week in kids' ministry, so as a result, to staff that number of classrooms and to keep our group healthy, we need 47 more volunteers to continue to tend downstairs and upstairs. It takes a lot of people working together to care for and to disciple our little ones. So if you're a gospel partner and not currently serving, here is your invitation. You get to love on and disciple our little ones. We would love your help. So please reach out to our team. We'd love to get you connected, and we're excited as soon as we're able to staff those classes upstairs to make sure that we get them open and be taking care of these little ones. Let me pray for us, and we're going to dive into Psalm 4 together. So gracious God and Father, you are a speaking God. I pray that we would not move too quickly past that you'd help us to be the sorts of people that are consistently stunned by the fact that the God of the universe is speaking. You have spoken in your word, and by your spirit, you speak to us, your people, even still today. When we open these scriptures, you open your mouth, and so we want to be the sorts that listen with attention. Would you please, even now, help us to be attentive listeners? And I pray that as a result of spending these moments together with this text open, that you would draw us into a community, into what it means to enjoy you all the time. That we would recognize that's available to us and that we would step into it. So we bless you in advance for the ways that you're going to do that work, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to do some courageous work with me at the outset. I want you to go back with me to the last time it was 3 a.m. You were awake and you didn't want to be. That loop of thought that interrupted the sleep, you awaken to it and all of a sudden you're like, oh no, here it comes. Yep, I'm on it. All of a sudden it feels like some distress, maybe some anxiety or some anger, some disappointment, and it's got you. That 3 a.m. loop that we've all visited from time to time. You remember the last time you were there? It can feel a little bit like being stuck. And I think in many ways, the text that we're going to open together today is going to speak a really encouraging word into that moment, into the 3 a.m. stuck moment. And what it's going to say is this: it is possible to enjoy God there, in that moment. And that as you do, he leads you out into something different, fuller. And so I want to go on this journey together. You know, we're in a series that we're calling Dear 7 Mile Road, rehearsing who we are. We're coming back to kind of first principles to make sure we don't forget our own identity. So we've showed you this image of the bullseye and the arrow week after week. This is something our team revisits with some regularity to remind us of who we are, to keep us aligned and clear as a people. We have a mission. It's to embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. That's the bullseye that we're aiming at. It's why we believe that God's called us together as a people. The way that we're going after that together is the 7 Mile Road. The story from Luke chapter 24 gives our community shape, and we express it in those 3 things in the middle, the arrow we're sending out into the world. We do those things on rinse and repeat. We journey together, we behold Jesus, we spread hope. We journey together, we behold Jesus, we spread hope. We just want to live on that road together. And that brings us to the feathers at the end of the arrow, which we believe are our core values. There might not be archers in the room, maybe there's a few. Do you know why there's feathers on the back of the arrow? It gives the arrow balance so that when it flies straight and true. So we believe that if we're going to journey together and behold Jesus and spread hope, there's a way that we have to go about that. There's actually some values that should shape everything we do together if that activity is going to stay straight and true. It's these five statements, and over the next 5 weeks, we're going to work through these together. It's my great privilege this morning to tell you about the first and most important of our values. We say that if there were a draft, they're in order. This is our top draft pick. If we could only have one core value as a family, this would be it. We are going to be the sorts of people, wherever we are, if we're gathering in a home, we're coming together to worship, we're serving the city together, we are going to be the sorts of people that are doing it with a commitment that we enjoy God. We don't believe that he's a principle to be mastered, a set of truths to memorize and to manage. He is a wild, unruly, loving, living person to be enjoyed. And so we want to be the sorts of people that understand what that looks like and how we engage with that. And the good news for our purposes today is that Psalm 4 is going to help us understand that that sort of activity is possible at any moment, even when we feel stuck at 3 a.m. Psalm 4, in many ways, is penned by David to help us see the man of God in a moment where he feels embroiled in challenge. And he's going to articulate for us what it looks like to continue to enjoy God there and to, through that, experience the freedom that God has for him. So let's see if we can make sense of this together. We're going to start by understanding, what does it mean that we all sometimes feel stuck? What is the context for this psalm? I want you to see the way that David feels stuck in verses 1 and 2. Look back with me. He says this: "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." That word in the Hebrew for distress literally means stuck, when I was in the really narrow place and couldn't get out. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men," or you might have a footnote in your Bible if you're looking at it that says, "O men of rank," it means like, "O honored ones, how long is my honor gonna be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Do you hear what David is saying? Even in the words that are highlighted on the screen for you, you begin to feel the tone of this psalm that he is in a tough place. He feels like he's in a narrow place, a stuck place, because he's experiencing shame and dishonor. People are saying things about him that are not true. And when we look at the text and its context, it becomes clear that Psalm 4 and Psalm 3 are companion psalms. They have lexical connections and thematic connections that cause most commentators to say these emerge from the same time. And Psalm 3 helps us because it's actually got a timestamp. It tells us when David wrote it. You'll notice, if you've got your Bible open, that at the top of Psalm 3, it says, when he was run out of town by Absalom, when his own son was trying to steal the kingdom from him, everybody began to turn against David, and he had to run out of town with some of his close companions to save his own hide because his boy turned on him. As best we can tell, Psalm 4 was written then. When David's sense of calling and vocation, he believed he was anointed by God for the work of being king, but all of a sudden it just came apart in his fingers. He waited for many years to step into that role, and now it was just taken from him. So his sense of calling has evaporated. His own family is riddled with disagreement and brokenness. Some trusted companions are actually speaking negatively about him in this moment. Even as he's marching out of town, someone is throwing curses at him and saying, "You deserve this. You had this coming." People that don't understand the details of what's happening are speaking negatively about him in a way that they don't understand. He's riddled with brokenness that causes him to feel like, "I'm stuck." And I don't know about you, but I think we all know what it is. Maybe it's related to some of what David's experiencing. Maybe your career has you feeling stuck. I was talking with somebody in between services that says it's been so stressful and overwhelming. I feel every day like work is a stuck spot. It might be that you feel stuck in an unhappy marriage. It just feels like, "I don't know what to do." It feels like there's so much brokenness and misunderstanding here that it feels daily like I'm stuck in a place. It may feel like you're stuck in unhappy singleness. waking in the night at 3 a.m. feeling like the loneliness is stifling. I remember when I was a kid, my brothers are 6 and 7 years older than me, which spelled a lot of torture, you know? When you have older brothers that much older, there's not a lot you can do about it. You're just along for the ride. And my dad had this collection of 100% wool blankets, Pendleton blankets that had these like Native American stamps on them, you know? My brothers would wrap me real tightly in those and then sit on me. And it's like where you're a burrito and you can't move your arms and it's 100% wool and it's up to your neck and they'd just be giving me a hard time, thinking it's so hilarious, you know? And it's that moment where you feel it bubbling up in you, where you're like, oh, I can't move. And you can feel it like all over your body as you're, I can still feel it now, you know? We all know what it is to feel like life starts to press in. And all of a sudden you wake up and you didn't mean to, and you're looking at the clock and you're going like, I don't know how to get out. If ever there was a moment like that for David, it's probably this one where he's marching out of town feeling like everything just evaporated on me. And the good news is this. He's left some faithful footprints for us to make sense of moments like that. In this psalm, the man after God's own heart is going to move from being stuck to experiencing fullness and joy. And he's going to show us how it's possible. He's going to show us how we can be the sorts of people that with our whole self, you can direct your whole person into actively enjoying God, even in moments like that. And it will change the landscape of your circumstances. It will change the way that you are experiencing them. 4 simple things that he does in the moment of distress that allows him to direct his whole body into enjoying God. Let's see if we can make sense of those 4 things together. The first is this: simple, easy to run past, but really important. The first thing is you have to breathe. You have to breathe. Once you see it in the text, that David actually, something's going to shift, and it shifts on a word that we're very tempted to just read right past. But he gets us to the end of verse 2 in this stuck place that's marked by dishonor and shame and lies. And then at the end of verse 2, he gives this little directive for Hebrew poetry where it says Selah. That literally means pause, take a beat. It's like give the music a little time to develop. And then in the pause, he works from, and right out of the pause, what he's saying is no longer distress or stuck. What he says is this: but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. I get the sense that outside of the pause, he wasn't going to get from the distress to remembering that God could hear him. It's like this moment of where it's boiling over. He's going, okay. Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, the Lord hears when I call. We have to be the sorts of people that understand what it is to pause, to take a breath, to engage some stillness. I'll say it to you like this, very simply. Outside of screen-free, silent solitude, we are not going to be able to unwind the moments of unrest that are clouding us. We can't. We are so in it. The research is in fact. At your own risk, read The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. It is data-based research about what our screens are doing to our souls. We can't sidestep it. It's global. It was unleashed in 2008 in a way that we are actually drawing in the unrest that is swamping us. And until we can put the screens in their proper place and actually pause, begin to steady ourselves, to breathe. I have a friend that reminds me, when you're breathing in the midst of the point of boiling over where the Pendleton blanket is up to your neck and you feel like you can't move, my friend says, oh man. That was great. Some people back there are like ready for battle. I was suddenly like, perk up and like, What do I do when the blanket is around my neck? I don't know. Okay. Yes, I have a friend who told me, in that moment, I actually want you, it seems silly, but it's been helpful. My friend said, I want you, when you're breathing in those moments, trying to breathe out of the spiral to start, to create the pause, I want you to purse your lips and actually blow the air out, like, pfft. I was like, all right, I'll take your word for it. And there's been some 3 a.m. where I'm laying there and I'm like, like, I actually need to force myself to take a pause. We have to be the sorts of people that know what it is to engage some stillness and some solitude. Thomas Merton, you know, the great desert father thinker, used to say, it's in your solitude that the scaffolding finally comes down. Feels like everything's under construction and there's always noise and there's all this stuff around my life. But if you will just lay it all aside and take a pause for a second, it all comes down and there you are in all of your stark reality to finally be able to meet with God. We have to pause and breathe. But the truth is that the second thing is the reason that we usually don't do the first thing. Okay? Because the second thing that has to happen, if you're going to direct your whole being into actively enjoying God, is not just that you pause and you breathe. You have to feel things. Which incidentally is why we're like, let's just put the headphones back in and keep the noise going. You actually have to feel things. Because what happens right on the heels of him taking a beat and going, okay, God hears me. Do you see the next phrase that comes out of his mouth? Verse 4a, be angry and do not sin. That's a command. Interesting. Be angry, but don't sin. And interestingly, the word for anger literally means like shaking. What David is saying is when I finally take a beat, I go, okay, God, I know you're here and you can hear me and I'm just gonna be still for a moment in your presence. All of a sudden that wells up for him is a whole bunch of emotion that if I'm David, I'm probably most of the time just trying to outrun, to pretend isn't there. When he was run out of town by Absalom, he had to march 21 miles down 3,500 feet of descent from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River, and he did it in a day, marching with those that were trying to escape with their lives. Imagine David finally arriving at the Jordan River after 21 miles. Everything that he has made up his life just feels like it went up in smoke, and he's plopped down by the Jordan River. And what it says in the text is, and there he refreshed himself. I think it probably sounded like Psalm 4. And when he breathes and slows down, and he thinks about all that these people have done to him, including his own son, I think he was mad, and rightfully so. Like when all the noise stops and you're done marching and everybody gets quiet and it's the end of the day and you're just laying there under the stars and you're trying to make sense of life, he's going, I'm shaking with anger. And the truth is, some of us have some really profound emotions that we're carrying around in all of life, but we've been so noisy and busy that we don't even know it's there. The dirty little secret is most people around us do. But we don't, because we're just staying noisy and active. We don't realize what we're delivering into every space because we haven't stopped to breathe and to feel things. Because feeling things is terrifying. Like if I feel the things that are waking me at 3 a.m., if I really feel them, I may never stop. When you tremble with anger or sadness or anxiety, we go, I need to deny this or avoid this, get back to some good religious activity to manage it. And if we're not careful, we can actually have our religious activity, our time of prayer or scripture, which I hope if you've been journeying with us for a little while, I hope that you've been encouraged in that and that you do have regular time with God. But listen, if you're not careful, your time with God can be one more tool to silence and avoid reality. We come to times of scripture and prayer, and all of a sudden, like that person we're really mad at, the bitterness that we feel, the place where we feel slighted or misunderstood starts creeping in, and we're like, no, I'm doing the religious thing right now. I can't think about that. I need to focus. And God's going, listen, the very thing we most need to deal with, your unforgiveness, your bitterness, your heartache, your anger, your sadness, would you take a breath and would you feel it? Then maybe we could do something here. You see, we breathe and we feel things. I turned 41 just a little over a week ago, and that's not that exciting. You know, 41, you're like, you're just in your 40s. Now, numbers usually don't bother me too much, and I don't think I'm having a midlife crisis. I feel like I'm okay. But I had this weird moment in the afternoon. I went out for a run, and I was just thinking and processing a little bit of life, and it was almost like an emotional spiral. I was thinking about some people in my life that aren't really in my life anymore, and they believe some things about me that just, as far as I understand it, just are not true. And I allowed my mind to go there, and then I started picking at it. And then all of a sudden just felt like, I'm really sad. And I'm also mad. And it felt like, I don't know how to get out of it. This is not the way I want to spend my birthday, you know? You just feel stuck. You feel like someone's wrapping you up in the blanket, and you're like, what do I do there? This is what brings us to the third step. Because David says you gotta breathe, and you gotta feel it. But then what happens when it actually shows up, and you're like, oh, that's the pressure I've felt in my chest that I've been trying to avoid. That's that thing in my neck that I carry with me everywhere. That's it. What do you do then? And the third thing is this, you have to talk to yourself. Quit listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. That's how David can say, be angry, but don't sin. Because our emotion and our unrest, the things that we're trying to manage that feel like they're sinking us, it will turn to sin if we just listen to it. That narrative that wakes you up at 3 a.m., if it gets to set the stage and tell the story, we're done for. But if we can feel those things and then speak to our heart, it changes it. This is the way he says it. Right on the heels of saying, be angry and do not sin, he says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. That word for ponder, it's actually just the very basic word. It's used 4,300 times in the Old Testament. It just means to speak or to say something. But the reason it gets translated ponder here is because he says, speak in your heart. He's saying, there in that moment, on your bed, where you should be sleeping, but you're awake and you're angry, trying not to sin in your anger. Do you feel it? He feels stuck in the middle of the night trying to make sense of it. And what he says is, speak to your heart. Speak to it. Don't listen to it. Don't let it set the stage for you. And he says, in essence, speak to it until you get back to Selah. Speak in your own heart, on your bed, and be quiet. Get back to the place of like, okay. The way that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, or the great Welsh preacher rather, says it is this. I say we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you know what that means? I suggest that the whole trouble of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life, it's quite a statement, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. You feel it? You see, there's going to be a moment where you breathe and you actually feel the thing that you're carrying, and you're left with a question. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to let it just run me ragged, run me in circles? Or like a heat-seeking missile, am I going to deploy God's truth to go and to detonate in that place, to speak something that is true in the place of those lies. I'm really thankful for a friend this week that emailed me that said, you know, my loneliness feels like it's swamping me in such a way that I just want to hit eject on community and people because I just don't feel like they get it. I want to hole up and be done with Christian community. And this friend was saying, I know that's not what I'm supposed to do, but that's what I want to do. And he literally said to me, will you please send me some Bible verses that are true that I can meditate on and rehearse so that I won't do this? And I was like, oh, that's such faithfulness, such wisdom. He's saying, help me speak back to my heart. I'm so thankful that I'm in the middle of a huddle right now. A group of men, we're walking together for the year, and we're meditating on Psalm 16 to start this huddle. We're memorizing and meditating, just chewing on it for about 5-6 weeks, just rehearsing it. And so it was really fresh when I was out on a run on my birthday and swamped with some despair. I didn't know what to do. I felt stuck, and I needed language that wasn't mine. So I said, preserve me, oh God, for in you I take refuge. I stopped, and I was just walking, looking like a crazy man, talking to myself. I was going, I say to thee, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I don't have anything that's good. And as for the saints of the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. I was calling some of your faces back to my mind and going, oh, yes, God, I delight. You've surrounded me with people that love you and are part of what you're doing. I was rehearsing it. And you get to the middle of that psalm, and you know what he says? He says, therefore, my heart is glad. And amazingly, I prayed it, and I believed it. It was like this, I was like, oh, oh. It's true. It was like this thing that was laying latent in my soul that as I was speaking it back to myself in this spiral of despair, all of a sudden I was like, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells secure. The word of God is powerful. And if you will deploy it, speaking back to your heart in the moments where your heart wants to tell you lies, about how God has forgotten you, or he's not with you, or people don't understand, or you're always just going to be mistreated or misunderstood in these sorts of ways. Speak God's truth to that place. And then beautifully what emerges is the fourth thing. And quite frankly, we like to take the shortcut and just step right into it. But we actually have to step 1, 2, 3, then 4. Step 4 is this, then we worship. Do you see it in verse 5? Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. After he breathes and he feels things and he speaks the truth back to his own heart, then he worships. And the struggle is oftentimes we go, well, let's just keep worshiping. Yes, I'm angry. Yes, I feel mistreated. Yes, I feel bitterness and unforgiveness, but let's just put the smiley face on and let's praise God. And what we offer is this really thin shell that's hollowed out of our very being. We are not directing our whole selves into enjoying God. We're just doing this religious thing. And what he's saying is, I want all of you. All that stuff that feels like it's clouding the system, that's the stuff of worship. Give it to me. Then all of a sudden, we're worshiping in a wholehearted way. And beautifully, this sort of worship unlocks some beautiful things. And can I just say this to you? If we together as a community are the sorts of people that pre-decide, like in the same way that you brush your teeth, in the same way that you eat or you drink water, things that you just know you're going to do to sustain yourself and to move through the world like a healthy human being. You don't wake up each morning and go, I wonder, am I going to do this today? You do it. If we could be the sorts of people that pre-decide to spend unhurried time with God, the beautiful thing is all four of those steps can happen every day in a way that your heart comes alive to holistic enjoyment of God. It's available to you. You don't have to be ambushed by your emotions anymore. You can bring them into God's presence and to have them touched and transformed. You can start to experience some freedom and full. It can happen every day. in such a way that when you awake at 3 a.m., your mind and your heart run to the truth that you've been rehearsing, and you can breathe and you can feel all that you're feeling, and then detonate the missiles, send them in, and then worship, and then here's what you experience. I want to finish by just showing you the few things that flow from it very quickly. The first thing that flows is you will experience fullness and joy. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? In essence, he's saying many people given this situation would go, is God ever going to do anything good? And he goes, but what David is praying is, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and their wine abound. The idea is this, that we as the people of God, as we rehearse these things, as we step into this, we realize that we have boundless joy already under our feet. It's already yours. The account is filled up, and he's good for it. Like, as you rehearse these things, as you step out in faith, trusting God in these moments, it is always going to clear. He's got more love and more joy and more fullness for you if you will rest in him in these ways. David, all of a sudden, he's still by the River Jordan with everything having evaporated. But what he's saying is this, I've got more joy than others do when everything is going right. This is your birthright in Christ. You have joy unending. And he says, because of that, look at what flows out of it in verse 8a. He says this, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Did you hear it earlier? He was rehearsing on his bed how to be angry and not sin. He was awake and stuck. But now, offering holistic worship, directing his whole being into enjoying God, he says, I don't just lie down anymore. I lie down and I slobber on my pillow. He says, I will have shalom and wholeness that lets me sleep. God gives sleep to his beloved, it says in Proverbs. You're trying, Caleb. Good work. He says, I will give you rest. Joy, shalom that allows rest. And then lastly, do you see what flows out of it? It's safe and secure forever in 8b. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell and safety. You make me dwell in safety. This joy and peace isn't going anywhere because it's secure. It's secure forever. And I think it's important for us, as always, when we sit with a text like this, to consider how and why is Jesus the hero of this prayer, this Old Testament prayer that Jesus himself would have memorized, meditated on, prayed in his own days. And he is ultimately the fulfillment of this. And he's the fulfillment of it in a way that delivers all of his riches to you and to me as people that haven't done this perfectly. Jesus fulfilled this, and the fact that he delivered his whole being into actively enjoying the Father at every moment. He continued to rehearse what was true. He continued to worship even in difficult moments. But listen, this is what we need to understand, that even though he perfectly obeyed it, the blessings that are baked into this text, he did not receive. He received covenantal curses, not the blessings. He didn't get joy and peaceful rest and security. He didn't. His joy was stripped from him. His security was stripped from him. He didn't get peaceful sleep. He was tried through the night in a trumped up trial. He was stripped naked and pinned to a tree, bleeding and dying, restless and exhausted, calling out at the end of himself. Do you understand that he obeyed it perfectly, but he didn't get the blessings. He got the curses. The reason? He was drinking the cup of curse for you and for me so that all of the riches and the blessings that were due him can now be freely poured out on us. He lived this perfectly, and then he absorbed the curse that was due us so that as we hide ourselves away in him, what he's saying is, listen, this is your birthright in me. As you place your trust in me, let me tell you what is now yours. Joy. Joy even at 3 a.m. because you will meet me and I will tend to you there. Joy that will deliver you peaceful rest and security from here on out. So, brother, sister, breathe. You can feel it. You don't have to pretend it's not there. The world is broken, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. But then together we speak the truth of God back into it, and we worship the one who has secured for us all joy and peace and security forever. Let me pray for us. So, gracious God and Father, thank you. Thank you that we can enjoy you at every moment. It is not circumstantial. It is not dependent on the grain and the wine, on the harvest, on things being easy or simple. I'm so thankful that the saints struggled. You have told us the truth. You've told us what life feels like. And a lot of times it feels like being stuck in the middle of the night. And I'm also thankful that that's not the end of the story. That we can be the sorts of people that in those moments enjoy you and experience your peace and your joy and your security. So I pray that over my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that if there's anyone in this room that's never trusted you and that feels like they're stuck and there's no way out, that they would see in King Jesus the better news, the truer truth, that you have made a way home for us and that we can experience real freedom and fullness. So King Jesus, we bless you. Our trust is in you. And I pray that we would be the sorts of people that enjoy you always. Amen.